I want to amplify an announcement in the bulletin about the baptism on Thursday. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Turn to the book of Ephesians, please. The title of my message, although I feel perhaps like I may have done already what I got up here to do, the title of my message is No More Children. Now, this is not a promotion for zero population growth. You ladies that are expecting children can rest easy. I appreciate that. I appreciate that wonderful miracle of the Lord that He's working in your body, and I appreciate the great beauty He's given you through this thing. Not a reproach to children. Jesus loves you, as you know from your Sunday school lesson this morning. And I love you too, all of you. Let's look at chapter 4 and verse 14. Just that first clause, that we henceforth be no more children. Oh my. After a sweet move of the Spirit Friday night and a wonderful move of the Spirit here this morning, here he comes now to say, put all that behind us, grow up, grow out of that sweet emotion that always accompanies a wonderful move of the Spirit. Act your age, be sober, dour, humorless, just like he is. No, I'm not going to. Don't tell you that. Wait and see. That we be no more children. Well, what's wrong with being a child? Let's look at Luke 18, verse 15. In Luke 18, 15, for a moment. And they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Have you ever noticed how a child receives a gift? He just reaches out and takes it, doesn't he? Joyful expression on his face. He appreciates it. He just reaches and takes it. Doesn't ask questions like, is this going to be dangerous to operate? Isn't there something else just as good? You ever offered a gift of God to someone from the Word of God and heard questions like that? What I already have is good enough for me. Children don't say that when you offer them a gift, do they? Nor does he continue to operate as if he didn't have it, as if he still was without it. You give a boy a new bike and he no longer walks everywhere he goes and envies those boys who have bicycles. He doesn't do that. He rides that bicycle day and night. You're going to have to perform surgery to get him off of that thing. Let's look in Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I think the disciples were bucking for promotion and Jesus just brought them a lesson in humility. Let's look in 1 Peter 2, 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. You new mothers know the desperate, even frantic seeking of that tiny mouth for the source of that life-giving fluid. So must we be at the word of God, so that we become the living word, as the Lord spoke to us in that message in camp meeting. We must become that living word. That he may grow thereby. But thereby. The babe doesn't even know, has no knowledge that without that fluid that he seeks, he'll die. He doesn't know that. All he's aware of is the deep satisfaction of taking his fill at that precious word. And he knows the experience of peace and joy that comes with the filling. But as he grows, he learns that it is life-giving. Eventually, he begins to crave stronger food as he grows. Meat. Adult food. Well, so far from Scripture, kids seem to be making out pretty good, don't they? All the evidence is on their side. Well, the evidence we've seen so far is on certain aspects of childhood, isn't it? Not necessarily on all aspects of childhood. Some of them we've dealt with are receiving from God as a child, just reaching out and taking. Humility, the humility of a little child, lacking in pride, and the craving, desperate, frantic craving for spiritual food. Now, some of these attributes of childhood go with us into maturity. And there are others out of which we must grow as we grow into maturity. Lack of patience. Little children are not patient. They don't really know how to wait for things. You announce to a child, having made the decision to move, and you tell him, now, 3 months from now, we're going to move to another city. He's liable to come back to you in 15 minutes and say, are we ready to move yet? He has no patience. He can't wait for things. He wants it now. Also, he is, shall we say, self-centered. His short-range goals include some things like maybe an ice cream cone, a new bike, or a trip to Disneyland. He has a narrow attention span, and he needs variety to sustain his interest. Now, if these things were carried into adulthood by the child, these attributes of childhood, they could lead, for instance, in the area of lack of patience into an adult, for instance, feeling, well, all things continue as before. Where is the promise of his coming? Deception. Or having a narrow attention span and the need for variety in the spiritual life can lead into some of those spiritual fads that our pastor has spoken about. Deception. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Oh, I see. Howbeit in malice, be ye children, but in understanding, be men. Aha. So that's what it means. Be not children in understanding. In the mind, be mature, be grown up. In malice, children. In mind, men. And that word for men is often translated perfect. In malice, children, because a child doesn't have any malice, does he? His anger is short-lived, and it's easily removed. If you provide that variety, he needs to satisfy his attention span. He gets angry, but sins not. He doesn't let the sun go down on his wrath. I was sitting back here Friday evening with my family. Thank you, Jesus. And I jotted down a note and returned my pen in my jacket pocket, and my grandson saw that. And he climbed up there and turned my jacket aside and pulled the pen out. Aha. Evil heart of larceny already, huh? Officer, arrest that child. Clear case of petty larceny. You see him before the court martial now. With malice, aforethought, to take, steal, carry away, and appropriate to his own use the property of another. Now, I don't know what was going through his mind when he saw that, but I do know it was not something along these lines. Now, I saw that old man put that pen back in that pocket. It's probably his, but I want it, and I have such an intense opinion of my own personal importance that I'm just going to go up there and take it from him, rid him of it, and keep it myself. It's attractive. It's the sort of thing I'm not usually allowed to play with, so I'll just go get it. No malice involved in that whatsoever. He was attracted by something that was attractive, and he reached out and took it, just as if it was a gift. In the mind, be mature, perfect, have the mind of Christ. That mind gives the ability to discern between those attributes of childhood which should go with us into maturity and those which we should slough off as we grow, as undesirable. We must have the heart to obey, be an obedient child. However, we need to obey heart for it or no, because our soul is at stake in obedience. In Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your soul. Now, this maturing is leading us into perfection. Those two words are often translated from the same Greek word in the New Testament. Maturing and perfection involves the kind of combination of adult and child behavior. Mind of a man, heart of a child, full grown yet newborn, a man child. One of the ways I think that illustrates this concept is the story I've heard of a little boy, 6 or 7 years old, whose little sister was either injured or had a serious blood condition and needed a transfusion, and he was present, had the same blood type, and it was a case where time was of the essence. So they asked the little boy if he would give his blood to his little sister. And he said, well, this was a Christian family, and he said, well, I'll have to pray about it. And they thought, well, it's kind of strange, you know, that he'd have to do that. But he did. He went in and prayed about it. He came back, told his parents, yes, I'm ready. I'll give my blood to little sister. So they put him on the table, his little sister at his side on another table. He beckoned his parents to him. He said, goodbye, Daddy. I love you. Goodbye, Mother. I love you. And they said, what are you saying, son? What is this goodbye? He said, well, the Bible says the life is in the blood, and I'm going to give my blood to my little sister. See, he didn't have a full understanding yet, but he had the right heart, didn't he? You know one of the things he had to face up to in the prayer room? That his parents loved his little sister more than they did him. Because he was convinced that only one of them was going to live, and his parents asked him to give his blood to his little sister. He had to face up to that. Maturity is not always involved in time, is it? Gray hair or no hair is no sign of maturity. Now, there is some maturing in progress here in this body. There's maturing in progress in each individual in this body. And, of course, in the body of Christ everywhere, there is maturing. It's sometimes painful. In the individual, it reveals to us, this maturing reveals new responsibilities, new things that we must do. I'm reminded of one time a young man came to me, and he was having some financial difficulty, and it was just about the end of the spring semester, and I outlined for him what I thought was a pretty good financial plan for the summer. And he said, well, doesn't look like much of a summer. And I said, well, what do you mean? Well, he said, I intended to spend some time at the lake swimming and fishing and fooling around with the guys. And I told him, look, those days are gone forever. You're not 8 years old anymore, able to come to your daddy's table and stick your feet under there. You're a grown man now. You've got to get out there and work all summer long, 8 hours a day, or you're not going to be able to come back to Bible college in the fall. That's behind you. That's one of those childlike attributes that we need to slough off and step into the maturity of a man to provide for himself and make a way for him to step into what God has called him to do. Also, in the body of Christ, we have new responsibilities. We've been called to go on to perfection. And no single member is more important than the body of Christ in this maturing process. We know that from Scripture. It says, if the hand offends thee, cut it off. We need to learn to discern the Lord's body and our place in it. I don't believe that growth, maturity, perfection requires that we abandon emotion. either joy at receiving God's blessing or sorrow at the cutting off. I don't think that's necessary. But the emotion, either joy or sorrow, cannot be permitted to slow the process of coming to perfection, maturity, fullness of the stature of Christ. Now, these growth pains are very real, but they're a light affliction, but for a moment, and they work an eternal weight of glory. Let's return now to Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus provided all we need for a steady, even rapid growth toward maturity, perfection. Chapter 4 and verse 7, let's start there. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now for those gifts, let's skip down to verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Do you really appreciate the fact that your pastor is a gift from God to you? He should be received as from the Lord with that same childlike faith and gratitude that a child receives a gift from his father. Now, there are some who actually question God's wisdom here, who would ask questions like those hypothetical ones I framed that you never hear from the child. Can't I get along without one? Do I really need a pastor, Lord? Is there danger in it for me? Jesus, as head of his body, gave him to us. And I think we should look more at the giver than the gift. The great shepherd has given us his under shepherd, anointed him to teach us, to exhort us, to correct us, to rebuke us when we need it, to chasten us if you please. And he gave him a shepherd's heart at that time. I've heard Don say that he described this under shepherd as a sort of a neck in the body of Christ, with Christ as the head and the pastor being the neck of the body. The neck, of course, is that through which decisions and food are transmitted from the head to the body, aren't they? The head never bypasses the neck. God doesn't tell individual members of the body something contrary to what he relays through his shepherd. Our shepherd has great responsibility. Our souls, as a matter of fact, as we read in Hebrews 13:17. Now, as individual members, we need to be sure that when he gives account, as it says in Hebrews 13:17, that he does that with joy and not sorrow. That's our responsibility to do that. He can only bring to us what God gives him to bring to us, and then we'll do with it what we will. But as he gives account, it'll be either with joy or with sorrow, depending on what we do with what he brings us. Have you ever seen a picture of the shepherd with the lamb at his neck? Lost or tired or strayed or not with its mother. So he picks the lamb up and wraps it around his neck. Now, from that position, the lamb is safe. He's not apt to be trampled by the rest of the flock. Not only that, from that position, he can see everything the shepherd sees. He can't do what the shepherd can do with what he sees, but he sees everything the shepherd sees. It's a privileged position to be at the shepherd's neck. Now you may say, my, ours is so busy you can hardly shake his hand, much less wrap yourself around his neck. And that's true, but I want to get at another aspect of this. It's a great privilege to be at the neck. And while there, the lamb not only receives safety, security, but he imparts warmth to the neck of the shepherd, doesn't he? Are you a source of warmth to your pastor? We need to express things that will warm our pastor, love, appreciation. But more than those, We need to demonstrate to him obedience. If I were to make a card right now and pass it around for all of you to sign, addressed to our pastor and his wife, I would put on it the words that the 2.5 tribes said to Joshua when they came to him with their request for permission to dwell on the east side of Jordan. And he laid the requirement on them that they had to pass over with their brethren and do all that they did, and when that was done, they could return. And their reply to him is the kind of thing that warms the shepherd's heart. They said, "Whatsoever thou commandest us, we will do. Whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go." Our shepherd, our pastor, suffers long with us. Long with us, as a body and as individual sheep. None can testify to having been summarily removed from the flock. None. Even those who are no longer with us having been removed. None can say that they were just out of hand cast out. None can say that. He has borne long with them, often in the face of strong, usually reliable advice. But his heart has not permitted him to make any kind of quick judgment in that area. But we are coming to a place and to a time when there isn't much time left. When we speak of long suffering, the word long means a long time, suffer a long time. And if there isn't time left, how are we going to suffer long? There comes a time when we must do what we must do. The time is now shorter. The Lord spoke profoundly to us in that message in camp meeting, did he not? And we still suffer long, but less long because there's less time. Actually, it's possible to suffer too long, isn't it? And hurt the body. I'd like to relate an experience of my own in this regard. Some of you have heard it. Several years ago, I took command of a Marine squadron on top of Hill 327, just west of Da Nang in Vietnam. And it was a delightful place to live in the daytime. It was high, 327 meters, and there was a cool breeze up there, and it was very comfortable compared to those poor folks down in the low country. But at night, it was real scary. And during this certain period of high threat, we had been tagged by 4 reliable sources of intelligence for attack during that high threat area. So we lived in our clothes for about 25 days, and we rested, of course, but we were ready to go any time in case the enemy should come up the hill and try to drive us off. Well, in that squadron at that time were 6 young men who were, they were just real bad. Real bad. Sometime subsequent to this time, one of them threatened my life. One of them told me if the enemy came up the hill, he wasn't sure whether he'd shoot him or me. I told him, "Well, until you make up your mind you're going to be disarmed, you'd better become proficient in hand-to-hand combat, whichever way you decide to go, because I had a responsibility to see that the men of the squadron were as secure as I could make them, and one of the ways of doing that was to take his weapon away from him." It aided his decision. But one evening as I was standing, it was a beautiful, beautiful evening, evening twilight. And that's a lovely country. And I was looking down south toward an area where a nephew of mine was stationed. They used to have a firefight down there every night. And I used to look down that way just to see what was going on. And there was a bunker down below me where 2 of these men that I mentioned were stationed and supposedly on watch. I'd given instructions that no 2 of them should be together in any one of those bunkers at the same time, but there they were. I didn't know it. I couldn't see them. All I could see was the top of the bunker. And as I looked down that way, I saw a bottle come flying up out of the gun slit in the bunker, and I recognized that it was a little half-pint bottle that contained a dietary drug that was sold in the French drugstores in the city of Da Nang. Liquid speed is what it was, and the troops called it moon juice, I suppose, from the area to which they departed when they used it. But it was a drug. And there they were in a high threat area where we'd been told we were going to be attacked. Both of them in there, high on that stuff. And when I had taken the squadron, my predecessor had said, you'd better get rid of those guys. They're bad. He didn't have the squadron up on the hill. They were in another interior area somewhere. And I said, well, Bill, I think what I'll do is exercise some leadership myself in this area and see if I can't do something with them. My commanding officer, the group commander, had said, you'd better watch those men closely because they're going to hurt you if you don't do something about it. Well, when that happened, I went down and disarmed them and called the sergeant of the guard and said, bring a truck up here with a shotgun, get a volunteer to drive. We're going to take them back down to the group area, tell somebody to pack their stuff and pack up the gear of those other four. They're all going down the hill. I've had it. So I sent them down the hill to the group headquarters. The next morning, the group commander called me down there and he said, well, you finally did it, didn't you? And I said, yes, sir, I did. He said, you know, I was watching that situation. And if you hadn't done something about it, and it began to deteriorate the ability of that squadron to perform its mission, I'd have done something about it. And I'd have done just what you did, get rid of them, except that in addition, I'd have got rid of you. So you see, you can suffer too long. I didn't know that. He didn't tell me. He wanted to see how long I would read that situation. So it behooves each one of us to become an obedient child, an obedient sheep. The 12th verse. The reason he gave us these gifts is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Perfect obedience. Jesus was perfectly obedient. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and that those words tossed to and fro carry the connotation of waves and billows on the sea, in all ages and all places used to signify instability, aren't they? That we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Also a nautical expression, as a ship with no helm. Carried about with every wind. Whichever way the wind blows, that's the way the ship goes. We need to have a set course, and we do have a set course. As a matter of fact, the root of one of the New Testament words for perfect means to set out for a definite point or goal. And that goal is heaven, home, rest, Jesus. Thing of being carried about with every wind of doctrine reminds me of Brother Matt Guide's testimonies on Friday night, where friends of his are being blown about by every wind of doctrine. Can't be sure anymore. Many are abandoning the doctrine of the rapture at this time. Nothing to pin their hope on. No set course. No stability. Carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. Now this word sleight is the Greek word for dice, cubes. Strange that he'd use all these nautical terms and all of a sudden throw in a gambling term. I don't know how you ex-sailors feel about that. But it connotes, this gambling term connotes the fraud that's usually attendant upon such activity. Greed involved in gambling. Loaded dice, if you please. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive after the wiles of error. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things. And those things, all things, includes those desirable childlike qualities that we retain into adulthood, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly framed, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. My, I wish we could all read that thing and understand that we definitely have a part, a place, a job, a position, a responsibility, a privilege in the body of Christ. A member in particular. It's not fair. It's not fair to the rest of us for you to fail to understand that you have a part with us. We need you. We need each other. It's not fair for you to absent yourself when we gather ourselves together for no good reason. We need you. We need each other. God tells us that, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, especially as you see the day approaching. In a very real sense, we have no private life. We have no life apart from each other. We have only life together in the body of Christ. Now, this is not to say that we all need to get up here one after another and blurt out the innermost secrets, thoughts, workings of our nature. That's not what I mean. But we need to begin to look to the rest of the body. Remember that the boundary of the universe is not your skin. We have a need of each other. You can... the edifying, building up, maturing, perfecting. This ship that we mentioned without a helm, the nautical terms in these previous verses, brings to mind the ark of safety, sailing stormy seas, tempest-tossed, shaken, but strong. Our ship is shaken. The Lord told us everything that can be shaken will be shaken. We can all be shaken, but we're not going to fall. The roots are going down deep. Ships can be shaken at sea. I don't know how many of you have been in a storm at sea, but when that thing comes down off one of those high waves and hits the trough, every rivet in that thing just shudders. Green water comes over the bow. It's exciting. But this good, strong ship has a good, strong captain. As a matter of fact, another Greek word for perfect in the New Testament is used in the classic Greek to describe the refitting of a ship by the master naval architect, if you please. And we have a good, strong, kind captain who's obedient to the admiral of the fleet. We have set the course from which there will be no deviation. Storm, wind, whatever. The helm is set, and the compass is this word. This good ship needs and has a loyal crew. We all. But there's another New Testament word for perfect which delights my soul. The root of it is to lift, weigh anchor. By implication, to take up and away. When the raging sea is about to swamp the ship, suddenly gone, brand new scene, new sea, quiet, quiet, haven, home, rest, heaven, Jesus. Brothers and sisters, obedience is the key. A key, not the only one, is the key. Look to our pastor as a gift of God, a gift to you from God. Warm his neck with your prayers. He needs you. He needs you every hour. He needs your prayers for the health of his body. He needs your prayers for the welfare of his family, physical, spiritual. He needs your support. He needs the expression of your love. He needs to hear from you. But most of all, he needs to see you as you walk day by day in obedience to him. Therefore, in obedience to God. I'm not calling you to glorify man. I'm just asking you to carry out the word of God, which says, obey them that have the rule over you, for they watch for your soul. Now, in the world, they will tell you that such obedience is bondage. Will they not? Do your own thing, they say. Ignore authority. Do whatever you want to. May I say to you, brothers and sisters, that is bondage and typical of what they will tell you in the world. It's exactly the opposite of the way they describe it. Freedom comes by obedience to this word. In order to obey this word, you need to obey the man that God has set over you. A rich blessing will follow, both to you as an individual and to this body, as you begin to minister to one another and begin to walk in obedience. Consider for the moment some of the things that he has asked us to do. He has asked us to minister here in the area, in some mundane areas, hasn't he? Volunteering our time to the work of maintaining the property. And you know, in that message in tongues we had at camp meeting, the Lord mentioned that. He mentioned that, taking care of the property. He's asked us to pray. How many times in the past few years has he said, pray, 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 get together and pray? We need to spend time in prayer for the body of Christ, for each other. We need to spend time at the altar in prayer. We need to spend time at our own private altar in prayer. We need to spend time as we go from here to there in prayer. You husbands and fathers need to spend time in prayer with your family. Given the situation in the world out here today, it's extremely dangerous for you to leave your family without laying hands on them and praying for them each and every time. They need you. They need you, good brother. They need your strength. They need your wisdom. They need to see God anoint you to pray for them. To lead them by example, by encouragement. Not with the stick, although that may be necessary to be applied. But you know, anybody can wield the stick. You could shave an ape and give him a stick, and he could chastise people, probably do a better job than you do. But you need the mind of Christ and the heart of God to raise a family, to be priest and king in your family, to encourage and to set an example. Let your footsteps be those in which your wife and children can follow gladly. Gladly. Will you stand with me, please? Lord Jesus, I would ask you now, Lord, to instill within each one of us, O God, a heart of pure, unadulterated, childlike faith and obedience. Every single area of our life, O God, where we have selfish questions, questions which are not really an honest search for information, but a sort of a why me or why must I, Lord, that you would just take those from us. Fill us now, O God, with a quiet, meek, and gentle spirit, O God, and wisdom and understanding to see the great blessing that will ensue. The great privilege we have, O God, to surrender ourselves, which is our service, O God, which is all you've asked of us, Lord, is just to give it all to you, and you have all power, O God, and you said you've given us all power, so we know that we have the power to do this, Lord. And I ask, O God, that you would put within each heart right now an understanding of what this means to surrender fully unto you. An understanding of what it means to obey you, to obey the pastor that you have put over us, O God. I just ask you, Lord, to do that sweet and precious work in each one of us right now. Lord, I ask you to lay it upon the hearts of each one of us in the days to come to show an appreciation to that man and his family. Lord, that he might truly know that you have put this great love within us, this great desire to obey, this childlike heart to receive rich, abundant blessings from you through him and in him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, sweet Lord. Hallelujah.